So we spent the last several weeks in the deep end of the pool, and my intentions with this series was to come back up to the shallow end, but I'm afraid we're only going to make it to about halfway. We're not going to be real shallow, but we're going to not be as deep as we were. We're going to start a new series this morning through the book of Philippians. Well, I can't really say through, because we're not starting at the beginning and going to the end, but we're going to be in Philippians for the next several weeks. The series is called Inside Out, and there's a couple reasons that I've named the series this, but 2 weeks ago, we were at our county fair in Fayette County, and we camp there, and I tend to wake up earlier than everybody else usually, and I can get down to the barn and check on everything and then get back up to the camper, and people are just starting to wake up. And one of those mornings, I woke up early, and I can't remember exactly which morning it was, but I just threw some clothes on, went down to the barn, and did some stuff, talked to a few people when I was down there. I get back to the camper, and Abby was awake, and she said, "Hey, Dad, you know your shirt's on inside out." And I thought, wow, wonder what those people thought when I was talking to them. You know, it's embarrassing, like I put on Facebook, it's embarrassing when you get caught with your shirt inside out. But we're going to start this series looking at how we live our lives inside out, and that's not an embarrassing thing. And so to do that, we're going to start in the middle, inside the book, or the letter, and then work our way out to both ends. And today we're covering probably... I would say this is, by far for me, the most impactful few verses of Scripture in my life. If I were to say, if somebody were to ask, what's your favorite, the verses that we cover today are probably at the very top. So I want you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to start right in the middle of the letter. Paul's letter to the Philippians. Now, here's a little background information, some context for you as you're finding that. This is one of the what's called the prison epistles. So these were letters, part of the letters that Paul was writing to these churches in different parts of Asia Minor and Europe when he was under house arrest in Rome. So if memory serves me right, it was probably around 51 or 52 AD when the church at Philippi was started, and it was around 61 or 62 AD when these letters were written, so about 10 years after the founding of the church. Paul was actually near the end of his Roman imprisonment, so just before his death, and he was writing these letters, and he pens this letter to the church at Philippi, and this is one of the few letters that was not written in a response to a crisis. You know, a lot of times we can get from the letters that Paul wrote that there was an issue that was brought to Paul either by messenger or by letter, and Paul heard about the issue, and then he writes back to the church addressing a specific issue. And from what we gather in Philippians, this is not the case. There was not a problem at the church in Philippi. The church in Philippi was thriving, was doing very well. But Paul wanted to write the church in Philippi because Paul had a special bond, a special love for the church at Philippi. You can get this from the very first chapter of the letter, that the reason Paul was so close to this church at Philippi is because when he was in need, they were the only church to step up and help meet his needs. They were the only church that supported him financially on more than one occasion. And he didn't ask for it, but they willingly did it. And because of this, Paul had this special bond with the church at Philippi. If you go to Acts chapter 16, you'll find the beginnings of the church at Philippi. And if you're familiar with Acts, you know that there was no synagogue in Philippi. When Paul went to these different cities, his practice was go to the Jews first at the synagogue and then go to the Gentiles. In Philippi, there was no synagogue, but he found a group of Jewish or God-fearers that were living there, that were meeting by a river and gathering to pray. And among those people was Lydia, the lady that was she's called a seller of purple fabric. And Lydia becomes instrumental in starting this church at Philippi. It's located in modern-day Greece, and it's called by most commentators the first European church. And all those things are important to keep in mind when we really flesh out what Paul is doing when he's writing to these people. I'm going to read to you first from the New International Version, and then I'm going to probably switch over to the New American Standard Bible as we begin to work through some of this. So if you're there at Philippians chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 5. Paul wrote, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." So I appreciate Shannon being obedient to the Spirit, picking these songs this morning, because I didn't tell Shannon anything about the series that I was going to do, but the songs went perfectly with the text. I'm going to start picking this apart for you. In verse 5, this is what Paul said. Now I'm switching translations, okay? I'm switching to the American Standard Bible. I like it a lot better than the NIV in this case. Paul said, "Have this attitude in yourselves." Or the NIV said mindset, have this mindset. If you're new to Hannah's Creek or this is your first time here, one of the things you're going to find out is I like to use a lot of Greek words, and it's not to toot my own horn or anything like that. And I know some of you could care less about Greek, but the reality is in the Greek language, English just does not compare to Greek. There are so many more words in the Greek language that paint a picture, and in English we just fall short. And case in point, I think this is the Greek word that Paul uses here, have this mindset or have this attitude. The Greek word is phroneo, and really what the word means is it comes from the Greek root word for heart or visceral area. And then it adds another piece to that. And so really what the word means is there's an inner aspect of this and an outer aspect of this. And so the word indicates that the insight that we have or the inner feelings in our visceral area or our heart correlate to the outward behavior that we demonstrate. And so how we are on the inside should be reflected on the outside. And this is what Paul is exhorting these people here at Philippi with. He says it's not just about cognitively knowing who Jesus is, but it's also about fleshing out in your life, in your activities, his life. So it's not just about a head knowledge, it's about an experiential knowledge. And this is kind of the basis that Paul starts to unpack over the next few verses. He shows us who Jesus really is, and then he shows us how he lives out his life because of who he is. And so if you go to verse 6, verse 5 says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus." And he's talking to the people that are in the church. And he goes on to say, "Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." Now, again, there are several different Greek words that we would translate with one English word, form. In Greek, there's two. There's morphe and schema. And the word that Paul chooses is morphe, and he does it for a reason, because what that word means in the Greek is the unchanging essence of a thing or being. And so what Paul begins saying about Jesus is, who, although he existed in the form or the unchanging essence of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, schema is the other Greek word that can be translated form, and that is really the outward appearance that can be changing. And this is what Paul uses in verse 8 when he talks about Jesus taking on the appearance of a servant. But here, when he's comparing Jesus to God, it's the unchanging essence. And you would say, well, why is this important for us to know? And why would Paul choose a word that indicates that the unchanging nature of Jesus is God? Because there's always been an attack on the divinity of Jesus Christ. The early church fought this heresy, and they dealt with it at the Council of Nicaea. If you study your church history, you go back to the Council at Nicaea, and you'll find one of the things that they wrestled with was this issue of who really was Jesus. Was he God, or was he just a human being? If you know the Nicene Creed, you'll know that there's a whole paragraph that explains who Jesus is. And the original Nicene Creed was very short, and it was over time that they continued to wrestle with this issue of who is Jesus, that they added these sentences and words to describe who he really was. And this is some of the things they said: that he's God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. It's talking about the divinity, the divine nature of Jesus. And today, we still see this issue going on in our world. In the Muslim faith, and I don't want you to think that I'm bashing people, because I'm not. Because if you talk to me outside of here, you know, I'll be the first to tell you, I've had conversations with people about how we treat Muslim people as Christians. It's not acceptable. You know, we make fun of them, we poke fun of them, we say bad things about them. And in reality, in my mind, the Muslim people and the Jewish people are in the same boat. They believe in one God, but they don't believe in the full revelation of God, because they both don't believe that Jesus is fully God. Jews and Muslims are in the same position. They don't believe in the divinity of Jesus Christ. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons fall into the same category. They deny the full deity of Jesus Christ, stating that God created him and not that he was preexistent. But right here in Philippians, and I think this is why I love these few verses so much, because Paul clearly lays out a theology for us about who Jesus is. He is God. His unchanging essence was equal to God. And what Paul is doing is he's beginning to lay the groundwork that indicates that Jesus is the supreme authority in life. It's really, Paul is taking on the politics of his day. Because the politics of his day, everybody was supposed to and expected to say, "Hail Caesar, all hail Caesar." And what Paul is saying is, actually, what we need to be saying is saying, "All hail Jesus." You know, that's one of my favorite old hymns. All hail the power of Jesus' name. And so here we have this. Paul is just laying this foundation. This is why Jesus is so important, because he is, in his very nature, God. Now, there's some interesting things that happen here, because the text reads, "Who, although he existed in the form of God," you could also translate that, "who, because he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." Now, this is an allusion back to Genesis. This is an allusion back to Adam. And Paul is really contrasting Jesus to Adam, because he's saying, look, although Jesus, in his very unchanging essence, is God, he did not consider equality with God something to be clutched at or grasped to. And if you remember the temptation in the garden, the tempter said, if you eat from this, you will be like God. And so Adam is grasping, clutching after the idea that he can become equal with God. And here you have the other side of the coin, this person who actually is God, not grasping to the fact that he is, and he's willing to empty himself. So Jesus is the opposite approach to life that we see in Adam. Adam tried to attain equality with God. Jesus emptied himself. Now, this is powerful stuff. This emptying of himself, this is another big word for you. So when you are watching Jeopardy, or if you go to seminary, you'll be ahead of the ball. This is called the doctrine of kenosis, the emptying of oneself, being completely surrendered to the will of God. And the idea that Paul is going to get at here is that all of us should be self-emptying like Jesus. And for us, it means a surrender of the will. It means turning our lives over to the supreme authority. But for Jesus, it was so much more than that. For Jesus, it was not just surrendering his will. It means that he relinquished his divine privileges. He let go of what it actually meant to be the sovereign creator of the universe. He laid his glory aside and became one of us. Again, Paul says, not just is his unchanging essence God, now he uses the same word to talk about his essence as a human. His unchanging nature is also human. He experiences the pains of life that we experience. He experiences the temptations of life that we experience. And because he willingly emptied himself of the divine privilege, he now has the capacity to fall to temptation. And it's not just like, oh, well, he's God, so even if he was tempted, he didn't even have the ability to do. No, this is what this means is he laid those divine privileges aside. And he had to resist temptation the same way that we have to resist temptation. All right. Verse 7. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, Paul is now alluding to the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. You know, the Messiah that everybody was looking for, all the Jewish people that were looking for this Messiah, Isaiah 53 talks about this person that's going to come. He was bruised for our iniquity. He talks about this one that's going to be exalted. The one that's going to pay for the sin of humanity is going to be ridiculed and scorned. And this is exactly what Paul's talking about in these verses, that he humbled himself to the point of death, death on a cross. And then we get the results in verses 9 through 11 of that life. So we see this person who's fully God, fully human, Jesus Christ, taking on the form of humanity, being a servant, humbling himself, emptying himself of his divine privileges. And at the bottom of all of that, we see him dying for the sin of humanity, but not just any kind of natural death. It's death on a cross, the worst kind of death imaginable. It's the death that was reserved for rebels against the empire, thieves. It was orchestrated to be a humiliating, embarrassing experience for those people that died on a cross. And there he is at the very bottom. And now we get to verses 9 through 11 and we see this rebound. And this is the paradox, I think, of Christianity. This is the paradox of faith. The reality is if we want to experience life, we have to be willing to die. And that's what Jesus shows us. So here's verses 9 through 11. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, how many of you remember what a chiasm is? See a few hands going. We talked about this a lot over the last few weeks in Genesis. You know, the Genesis is full of chiasms. And guess what happens right here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11? Paul uses a chiasm. And I think it's important to write it down because it really impacts our life. I'm going to refresh my memory here. Oh, this is a big one. I'm going to have to write smaller. Now I really feel like a professor. This is why I do this, because I always wanted to be a professor, not a preacher. Did you know that? All All right. So the very first thing we start with in verse 6 is Jesus' glory as God. Because he is in his very essence, his unchanging essence, he is God. So he has glory. And then we go to verse 7, and then we see Jesus' service to others. It doesn't matter that he's God. It doesn't matter that he's the supreme being. He still comes to serve others. And then we see his humility. And then right in the middle, and do you remember what the most important part of the chiasm is? Hint, we're at it now, the middle. All right, the middle is the most important part, is Jesus' death. Now I want you to notice what Paul does here. As Paul is starting with Jesus' glory, he goes to his service and humility. It's kind of this downward trajectory to the point of his death. And then he works back out of that in reverse order and addresses each one of these things. So we go from his death to Jesus' exaltation. Then we go to all humanity bows. And we end with God's glory. So see how each one addresses. Jesus comes to serve humanity, and the result is humanity ends up bowing. Now, the most important part is the death of Jesus. So what are the takeaways from all of this? What does this mean for our lives? And why is this some of my favorite passages of Scripture? We were at the State Fair this week. And I was reminded of, it's funny how God speaks to you in certain situations. And I was reminded of how important it is to be willing to sacrifice your own desires, even in the simple things in life. But I reminded my kids this because my kids have started really like, they're on this kick of, that's not fair. They got to do it. That's not fair. You know? And we live in a culture that is obsessed to a fault with fairness and equality. Now, before you start getting the stones, let me explain myself. I reminded, I think it was Gabby, you know, maybe in life we shouldn't worry about what's fair. Maybe we should worry about how we can sacrifice. Maybe we should be willing to say, you know what, I don't have to have what everybody else has. I don't have to do what everybody else does. You see, Jesus was equal to God, but he didn't grasp, he didn't clutch onto that. And the biggest piece that we miss in our culture about equality is that if we really want to truly experience what it is like to be equal, somebody has to be willing to sacrifice. I listened to a podcast on the way to the State Fair yesterday morning, and I didn't know if I was going to work this into the sermon, but it kind of struck a chord. It struck a chord because we had a conversation last night at at dinner about this. How do we deal with issues like racism and white is right type of thinking? Is we have to be willing to sacrifice. We have to be willing to say maybe our way is not the best way. Maybe our lifestyle is not the best lifestyle. Maybe our mentality is not the best mentality. So when we look at Jesus' pattern of life, his emptying himself, had nothing to do with his insufficiency. It had everything to do with his demonstration for us and our insufficiencies to navigate through life. Because we have the tendency to get in these patterns of thinking, my way is the best way. My culture is the best culture. My language is the best language. But Jesus demonstrates that we have to be willing to take a step back from that and humble ourselves. The American church has a long way to go to get to the point of the Philippians church. The Philippians church was thriving with few problems. And Paul's reminding them of these things, the importance of these things, to continue that atmosphere of growth. And in the church in the United States, I would just go out on a limb and say, I hope most of you would be willing to agree with me that we are not a thriving church. We are not a thriving church because our culture is disintegrating. If the church was doing its job, the culture would not be disintegrating. But the culture around us is disintegrating at an alarming rate, and the church is splintered, not unified, not together, because even in the church, we think our way is the best way. You know, we put our doctrines and our different positions at the pinnacle, and we pit all the others against it. Well, they don't think about it this way, and we divide ourselves and fracture ourselves. And this isn't the kind of life that Jesus demonstrates. Jesus demonstrates that in those situations where there's differences, we have to be willing to be humble about the differences that we have. We have to be willing to empty ourselves of some of the deep-seated thoughts that we carry and open our eyes and minds to the broader picture that God has in store. You know, if we want to find a life worth living, we have to get to the most important part of the chiasm. And what Jesus' death demonstrates, while his was a very real physical death, Jesus demonstrates that we have to be willing to die to ourselves. You know, this isn't a message that the church likes to preach so much today because it's not real glamorous. You know, we would much rather have the message of if you come to Jesus, you're going to have a spectacular life. You're going to be rich, wealthy, famous. But the reality is this isn't the picture that Jesus paints. Jesus paints a much different picture where he calls people to come and be just like me. Come and be just like me and die to yourself. And if you want to truly live, you have to die first. And that's the message of the gospel. That's what Paul proclaims right here in Philippians 2, 6 through 11. That if you want to experience life, you first have to die. Now, trying to be like God, when we look back to Genesis, trying to be like God ends in chaos and death anyway. Now, this is the interesting thing to me. This is the way the Bible just blows my mind. When we try to be like God, it ends in chaos and death. But when we try to be like Jesus, who is God anyway, it ends in peace and life. Now, isn't that fascinating? Because what we have is Jesus and God, right? Adam was trying to be like God. Now Paul's saying, just have this mindset, have this attitude, just be like Jesus, who is God. How do we make sense of that? Jesus demonstrates the qualities of God that we often overlook. You see, God, believe it or not, if we go back to that, because he was the form of God, God is humble. God is self-giving. But when we think of God, we're like Adam sometimes. Our mind goes to the power, the control. And Paul turns our attention away from those things. He says, don't look at God as this control freak. Don't see God as this all-powerful smiter, but see God through the lens of Jesus Christ, this self-sacrificing, self-emptying, humble God. Gary always challenges me and talks to me all the time. And every time, one of the most common things he says to me, he says, you know what it's all about? It's all about that thing right there behind you. It's not about you, it's about that. And this is precisely what Paul is saying. When you want to know what God looks like, that's it. That's what Jesus demonstrates for us, that God is this being who willingly lays his glory down to serve us. And Paul says that's the attitude that all of us should have. Because the things that we desperately try to grasp to in life, they're going to be lost. We have to be willing to give up the things that we wish to attain. And this is what the inside out, and I would even go further to say, not just the inside out, but the upside down kingdom of God looks like. And so if you're maybe in the position that a lot of people are in, and you're scratching your head and looking at the position that we're in, you know, as a country, how do we make sense of it? Simple. Have the same mindset among you that was in Jesus. Humble yourself, empty yourself, be willing to die. And God's going to get glory. 2 things you don't talk about right at the dinner table is politics and religion. And these are the 2 things that Paul addresses in this text. The very 2 things that are on Paul's mind is Roman imperialism. And when you get later in the book, you'll find out that the Jewish religion in itself, the law. He says, look, right in the mud of all that stuff is this. The creator of the universe laying his life down so that we can in turn lay our lives down and experience his glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for revealing yourself to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. You know, I myself have been guilty of looking at you through a faulty lens, sometimes scratching my head and wondering why you've done things the way you've done them. But then when I see Jesus, all those doubts disappear. Because God, I know that when we see Jesus, we see who you truly are. We see your humility, your love, your willingness to serve. Father, like Paul encouraged these individuals at the Church of Philippi to live this style of life, I ask that you would help us to do the same. In every situation that we encounter in life, help us to ask the simple question, what would Jesus do? It's in his name I pray. Amen.